This morning's scripture text comes from the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 5, verse 27 through 32. You can find this text in the New Testament portion of the Pew Bibles on page numbered 123. Acts 5, 27 to 32. When they had brought them, they had them stand before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you are determined to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than any human authority. The God of our ancestors raised up Jesus, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, so that he might give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him."
Sometimes you can make the most powerful witness to your faith right where you're seated in a given moment with a given person with a given word. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. On December 1st, 1955, Montgomery, Alabama, after working all day as a seamstress in a department store, Rosa Parks boarded a bus to go home. She paid her fare, and she sat in the first row of the seats that were reserved for blacks. Now, I know it seems, for you young people, kind of weird nowadays, thinking back on it, but back then, white folks sat in the front of the bus and, quote, colored folks sat in the back. And there was a line where you couldn't sit in front of if you were African American. When the front of the bus that was reserved for the white folks filled up and the bus driver went back and moved the colored sign behind Rosa Parks instead of in front of her, he told her and three other blacks to move to the back to accommodate the white passengers. And her three seatmates moved, but Rosa Parks did not. She later recalled, quote, "When he waved his hand and ordered us up and out of our seats, I felt determination cover my body like a quilt on a cold night. He asked if I was going to stand up, and I said, 'No, I'm not.' And he said, 'Well, if you don't stand up, I'm going to have to call the police and have you arrested.' And I said, 'You may do that.' So the bus driver called the police, who arrested Parks for violating Montgomery's segregation laws. She was also fired from her job. And about 24 hours later, a friend bailed her out of jail. And her quiet act of civil disobedience jump-started the Montgomery bus boycott 3 days later on December 4th. And that nonviolent protest lasted for 381 days until the Supreme Court ruled that bus segregation was illegal. Now today, Parks is known for her awards from that moment, including the Presidential Medal of Freedom in 1996, the highest award given by the executive branch of the government, and the Congressional Gold Medal in 1999, the highest honor bestowed by the legislative branch. And when she died in 2005 at the age of 92, Rosa Parks became the first woman and the second black and only the third private citizen to lie in honor in the Capitol Rotunda. A biography about Parks was published this year and explains that she didn't do this by accident. In fact, Parks had been an active member of the civil rights movement for 10 years prior to that moment, and to the point this morning, her biography shows that her political activism and her civil disobedience were rooted in her Christian faith. Rosa Parks was a staunch and active Christian, it says. She carried her Bible with her. She was a lifelong member of the African Methodist Episcopal Church. Quote, "That's sort of my family background, too," she says. "The Lord's power within me to do what I have done." She led a life rich and active in worship. in both Montgomery and Detroit, where she was a deaconess. Her Christian faith nourished her beliefs in human dignity and equality, in the long struggle against racism, and the Christian responsibility to act. And when she began to receive death threats, she responded with a prolonged period of prayer in her church, after which she says she experienced an intense calm sweeping over her. From my upbringing and the Bible, Parks wrote in her autobiography, I learned people should stand up for rights just as the children of Israel stood up to the Pharaoh. And Rosa Parks helped change the world by giving her Christian witness from right where she sat, at a given moment, at a given place, for a given person, with a given word. Unfortunately, as we discover in today's scripture lesson, sometimes our witness to the power of God and the love of God and the justice of God puts us at odds with the powers that be. The scripture reading this morning is about that call to witness to our faith, but it also points out some consequences to that action. For Peter and the apostles, that call stretched from the spoken word to their actions in the streets, and also to their actions in response to the powers that be. Because when the kingdom of God enters the kingdoms of the world, there's trouble, usually. Peter and the apostles were continuing the work of Jesus, healing the sick, preaching the good news, and the high priest had him arrested, put in jail. Then later that night, in an Easter-like moment, the jail doors were opened. It says the angel of God opened the door and then told them where to go and what to say. This is the essence of the biblical model of God assisting us. There's liberation, but then there's command. There's freedom, but then there's also calling. God frees us, and then God calls us. We witness to God's freeing action, and then we become witnesses to it by sharing that wherever God has placed us, wherever we're seated, for that moment, in that place, for that person with that word. Has God, has the divine source of all being and love, ever done anything for us? And if so, have we said anything about it? In the case of the apostles, they were freed from jail and then sent back to the very place they were arrested. This I find fascinating. You know, I would have thought, given my own sense of self-preservation, that God would have freed me and then sent me to the other end of the earth so that nobody could follow me there. But no, God frees them and then sends them back to the very place where they were arrested from to give the same message they had been speaking all along. God's freedom comes with God's calling. But the authorities didn't realize where they had been sent back to. In the morning, they sent to the jail, because they thought that they were still in jail. And they asked for the prisoners to be brought up for trial, and they sent the jailer down there. He looked around. He opened the door that was locked, and he could find no prisoners. And then that's Luke's favorite phrase. We talked about it on Easter morning. And the jailer was much perplexed. Yes, I suspect he was. And I don't know what he felt like going back up those steps to the chief of police and saying, we had it locked up good. Really, we did. But they're not there anymore. Then someone shows up and says, oh, by the way, those guys that you arrested yesterday, they're back at the temple preaching. And so they went and they arrested them again. And they brought them in front of the court and they said, hey, we told you to stop saying those things that you've been saying all this time. And here you are doing it again. And Peter responded with words that should be etched deeply in every brethren and Anabaptist heart. We must obey God rather than any human authority. That phrase holds the essence of our understanding of authority. We are citizens of the world, and we are under the rulers appointed over us, and we follow those rules and submit to their authority until we discern, with the help of our community, that God calls us to disobey. And that is never taken lightly. That decision is never taken without humility, but is one that includes putting the believer at risk and urging the question before us in front of the conversation, does God really want me to change my seat and conform to the segregation law of this land? Does God really want me to participate in warfare, either remote or hand-to-hand, international or interpersonal? When we come to these questions, we anticipate some trouble for ourselves, but also in response to the world around us. And so did Peter and the apostles. Trouble enough to imprison them, power enough to free them, and a presence enough to guide them. And they went back and witnessed to that power and freedom and presence again. Sometimes you can make the most powerful witness to your Christian faith from right where you're seated at a given moment in time for a person with a word. We may never have the spiritual authority of a Peter or a Paul. We won't be a Rosa Parks on the bus or a Ted Studebaker who died for peace in alternate service in the Vietnam War, or any of those famous witnesses for Christ that we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. But we are no less called, no less freed, no less part of the kingdom of God. From the pulpit or the pew, all of us carry a witness that matters in the work of the Lord for where we are, when we are, how we are in God. Frederick Buechner says it this way: listen to your life. See it for the fathomless mystery that it is. In the boredom and pain of it, no less than the excitement and gladness, touch, taste, smell your way to the holy and hidden heart of it, because in the last analysis, all moments are key moments, and life itself is grace. Have you seen the beauty within you? Have you recognized the fingerprint of God's mystery on your life? Even in moments of uncertainty or non-belief or doubt or wrestling with the will of God in a given moment, have you noticed that pesky little tugging at your heart, the God-shaped hole that nothing else will satisfy in your life? You have a witness. You have a story. You have a word that needs to be heard in the home, in the street, in the temples of God, even if it comes through a stumbling or incomplete sentence, or a grunt or a groan with sighs too deep for words, or an unworded wonder of a nod or a shake. It needs to come from you. Ryan Algram, a friend of mine in Peoria, Illinois, pastored a small congregation of 25 people. They were small enough they could actually sit in a circle for their worship service. It was a kind of a wonderful one-on-one experience. Nobody had any secrets from anybody else in that church. I tell you, after the service, each Sunday, they would pause, and then they would have a reflection time. And it was kind of like, pin the tail on the pastor moment during the church service, because anybody could bring anything at that worship service, and they would respond to the sermon with here's something new that I thought of, or an argument about, well, I don't really believe it that way, or whatever. It was a kind of an orderly, thoughtful, tidy sort of witnessing around the circle that they had. But once a year, Ryan would exchange pulpits with a large African-American church that they partnered with in their civil rights struggle and racial harmony struggles in Peoria. And when they swapped congregations, the whole preaching experience changed. The choir in that African-American church that was sitting behind him as he was preaching was bigger than his whole congregation back at home. And the experience of the spoken word in that particular church was anything but tidy. You know, he'd talk a bit, and then someone would interrupt him with a word or two. When he got to an especially significant or momentous point in his sermon, you know, those points where good brethren and Mennonites get especially quiet and reflective, someone in that African-American congregation would shout out, "Yes, Lord," or "Amen," or "Preach it, brother." And at times, there was almost a constant chorus of the choir behind him and the congregation in front of him kind of vying for the last word and the sentence. And he got used to it over the years, and he learned to pace his preaching to expect the flow of feedback. He learned that these were not interruptions, they were assists. Like in basketball, when someone throws up a shot there at the behind the three-point line, and it's off the mark a bit, and one of the teammates tips it in. These witnessing words from the pew were part of the message. Sometimes, according to Ryan, the feedback was more powerful than the original point. The church's preaching tradition there was participatory. The whole room was involved in receiving and giving the word. And they even helped the preacher out a bit when the words weren't hitting quite right. While I didn't usually do that for the guest preacher, sometimes along with the affirming words like, yes, Lord, or preach it now, or when the preacher needed a little help, when he was missing, kind of like what I'm doing right now, you know, the congregation would say, bring it home, bring it home. Or they'd say, help him, Jesus, help him, Jesus. And then he knew that he needed a little help and he needed to bring it home. And see, they understood, you see, that preaching is a team sport. Now, the difficulty wasn't for my friend Ryan when he visited the African-American church. He loved the experience. It was more difficult for the other preacher when he came and visited Ryan's very white church on Sundays. That black pastor would get to his most powerful moment in the sermon. The line he felt and he had studied and he had dreamed had come directly from the mouth of God, and that reflective, thoughtful, dramatic congregation didn't say a word. In fact, the louder he got, the quieter they got. They were used to waiting until after the sermon to say anything. But that didn't stop this preacher, because he'd been trained otherwise. He'd just pause at that moment and say, can I get a witness? And somebody would say, after kind of a faltering moment, amen? One of my favorites is when he would say, is there a witness in the house? Or he'd say, somebody's got to say amen. And they'd say it. My grandfather did it more powerfully than almost anybody I know. Now, don't get me wrong. Grandpa was one of the most stoic, quiet, unexpressive people I ever met. I never saw him give any expressions of affection or excitement. He was the definition of unexcitable. Others would describe him as a bump on the log. But he was God's bump on a log. And I remember sitting next to my grandfather one Sunday when the preacher must have said something during the sermon that was important. I don't know, because I wasn't paying any attention at all. But suddenly my grandfather leaned over just slightly, nodded, and said, uh-huh. And I listened to the rest of the sermon. This is what it means to be a witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ, not only to have witnessed it, but to share it. And sometimes that sharing is an Easter morning type of expression, a full choir, a full sanctuary of baptisms, memberships, enthusiastic hymns. Other times it's a quieter, simpler, still small voice of the ordinary, granted extraordinary power because it comes from real people where they're seated for the moment with a word to a fragile, near-dead soul, listening half-hearted as the preacher proclaims that God's life-giving love is made alive in faith. Well, that's one thing. It's an easily dismissed thing because that's just the preacher. And that's what preachers say. But it means something much deeper, more soul-shaping, when my neighbor sitting next to me, my sister in Christ, one whose own faith has recently brought her through the valley of the shadow of death, when my teammate, playing power forward on the pew, tips it in and says, that's true. It's a witness to the power of God. Or when the silver-haired grandfather, just beginning to struggle with the signs of dementia, hears the preacher say, even when we forget God, God remembers us. And he nods slightly and says, uh-huh. The voiced, embodied witness of faith, the power of the pew, in the preaching. Often brings the Spirit's presence to our deepest need. With the help of that witness, we are together experiencing the freedom and the calling of God in Jesus Christ. Joanne Chitzler wrote, "We are surely called to believe that God, who is everywhere, is with us. And we are called to believe that this God is love, not the grand inquisitor, not the great circus master, not the indifferent professor who does distant research on our lives. God is the one who made for us a good world and walks with us to hold us up as we go." This is what we witnessed. This is what we witness in this place as well, is it not? From the bold amen from the back after a particularly powerful choir number, or a yes, that's right, from the front after a point in the message matters. The risen Lord has met us, freed us, called us, and carries us to make a difference for Christ right where we're seated at this particular moment in time, for that particular person with that particular word. Can I get a witness?